Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And you heard the rest of this section read in your hearing earlier this morning. We come to an account, a part of Scripture, which I believe is extremely powerful to both believer and unbeliever alike. In verse 12, Jesus has tried to reassure his disciples that when they are in a crisis, in particular, when they are dragged before courts. Now, by the way, sometimes we are really shocked when we see on Christian Concern or the Christian Institute, oh, a Christian's been put before court. Jesus was telling his disciples, this is normal Christianity. We're shocked because we've been living in times that aren't normal for Christians. But what we're entering in is normal times when being a Christian has a cost. And it may mean being dragged before courts. It may mean your employers taking you to court. It may mean a colleague taking you to court. And understandably, they were very anxious. You'd have anxieties about this. You wouldn't be human if you didn't. And Christ brings wonderful comfort to them. In particular, one of the reassurances we'll consider tonight is that when you're in that position, you're not going to be alone. The Holy Spirit will be there with you, speaking through you, and will reveal to you what to say. You'll be given courage. You'll be given everything you need to testify to the glory of God and to stand firm. Evidently, there was a man listening to these words by Jesus, hearing that God was willing to help in terms of when there's a legal situation, when a Christian is put before the authorities and the law, and he has a question, because he has a legal issue of his own. He has a problem that he thinks, well, if God is willing to help his people in such legal situations, maybe God would help me with my legal problem, with my circumstance. And so he approaches our Lord and Saviour with what he believes to be a terrible injustice. And then firstly, we see then that this man, in approaching our Saviour, models for us a mistake to avoid. A mistake to avoid. He comes to Jesus with what he believes is a very, very important matter. What was the issue? Well, there was a dispute, probably with a brother. Well, it says with his brother, but whether he was the younger brother or the older brother, we don't know. More likely he's the younger brother. There's a dispute with his sibling about their inheritance. Now, he wasn't wrong in and of itself to be raising this. Under Jewish law, and even under the Old Testament, once the firstborn had got his portion, the rest was to be distributed among the remaining siblings. And under Jewish law of the day, the elders of society, the teachers, the rulers, were allowed to help sort all of this out. And so he comes to Jesus. Jesus is a teacher. He calls him teacher, doesn't he? Verse 13. And he was hoping Jesus would be concerned about such a matter. Now, he must be absolutely consumed about this issue to come to Jesus when you consider the kinds of things Jesus has been teaching about. I mean, you only got to cast your mind back to verse 4 and 5. And Jesus is speaking about hell and avoiding hell. You got to get to verse 8 and 9, and Jesus is speaking about that great day of judgment and the need to ensure that you are right with God so that Christ will acknowledge you before the holy angels. So these are quite weighty things, but this man then comes to Jesus and interrupts him in his sermon and says, "Tell my brother to give me my inheritance." He's obviously so consumed, and he has come to the conviction this is so important that it warrants interrupting the Saviour speaking on such eternal and weighty matters. He's obviously willing to fall out over this. Maybe he's made great plans for his future. Maybe all his planning was taken into account the fact that he was going to get this certain amount of inheritance. And now all his retirement plans have been thrown in the air. Maybe his security was wrapped up. Maybe he was in this inheritance. Maybe he was hoping to take an early retirement. As far as he was concerned, this was very, 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 very important. And this is why I said I think it's challenging, not just for unbelievers, but I would imagine a lot of Christians could be as desperate as this man to resolve such an issue. But he had made a terrible mistake. It was an outrageous request to make to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the context makes that even more apparent. He's just spoken to his disciples about when they're dragged before the authorities. And he's told them to stand firm, to confess him before men. And he will confess it, confess them before the holy angels. He's told them that the Holy Spirit will help them. What's the logical implication of all of this? He's preparing his disciples to be willing to lose absolutely everything this earth wars to gain as its own. He's trying to say to his disciples, it's worth forsaking everything in the world in order to have me confess you on that great day. And here is a man, it's just totally backwards. He's turning everything upside down, that's saying the most important thing is for me to have my earthly inheritance. The whole point that Jesus has been trying to drive home to his disciples is that there are some things more important than the things of this world. Being in a right relationship with God. Knowing your name is written in the book of life. Avoiding the fires of hell. These things are far more important, and they're not worth trashing in order to keep men happy. Because in persecution, and what we are perhaps entering into now, a time where we will face discriminations, the temptation to compromise is phenomenally strong. Because if you think that you could lose your home, you could lose your job for standing for Jesus Christ, you have to make do a calculation. You have to weigh things on scales. And what Jesus has been trying to drive home to his disciples is, when you weigh these earthly things in the balance of eternity, it's obvious what's more important. And you, if you really had that perspective, you'd be willing to stand before these rulers and authorities and give a good testimony. But this man, who's just heard eternal teaching about eternal and really soul, either soul-saving or soul-destroying truths, and he comes to Jesus and he says, help me to sort out my earthly affairs. This is shocking. This is a terrible mistake. Just think who he's coming to. The Son of God. Think of all the things he could have asked him. Think of all the things that Christ could have done for him. You know, it's like that sometimes with the Lord's people. Of all the things we could bring to God in the prayer meeting, we bring our petty little things. Here is a man who was coming to the living God in the person of Jesus Christ in human flesh. He could have come to him to, after hearing this teaching, to save me, give me a new heart. If you give me power over my sin, help me overcome these addictions. Give me a new life. Give me instrumentality. Save my brother. Work in his heart. Save my mum. Save my family. He could have come with so many requests. Get me my inheritance. Here is a man whose worldview is totally messed up and so out of sync with reality. Help me get my family's dosh, because without that, I could not live. I can't bear to think of my brother taking my dosh. It's shocking, isn't it? Because it reveals, I think, man's spiritual blindness by nature. He has heard this teaching from Jesus. He has heard the woes to the Pharisees. If I'd been there, I'd have been coming to Jesus going, oh, I don't want to have a hypocritical religion. Change my heart. I don't want to be like the Pharisees, clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. Wash me, Saviour. But he He comes. He's heard all of these sermons. He's heard of these teachings. He's heard of these wonderful things, the things that Christ can do. And he's just absorbed in the here and the now, isn't he? Totally absorbed in the things of sight and earthly things and the world. What Jesus is saying has gone over his head completely. He's not heard a word that Jesus has said. Isn't that amazing? It's reassuring to every preacher, I think. I read J.C. Ryle this week. This was a comfort to me. I wasn't going to share it, but I'll share it because it's relevant, I think. J.C. Ryle said, "No preacher should expect more love for his sermons than our Saviour has." Well, quite sobering words, isn't it? Here was a man who'd heard the prince of preachers, the supreme preacher, the preacher of all preachers, and everything Jesus said, "Sort out my inheritance, please, Lord." He's not taking anything to heart. He's indifferent to eternity. He's utterly insensitive, desensitized to the fact that he has a soul, even though Jesus has said, "I have authority to punish the soul in hell." Verse 5. He's been listening to Christ. I think that's why, as I said, he came to Christ, because he was here in the context of Jesus providing assistance in legal situations. So he's come with this legal issue. So he's, at one sense, you say he has heard Christ, but he hasn't really heard Christ. He obviously feels no spiritual need for Christ. So the only request he could make of Christ was what he perceived to be most pressing. And for him, it was his personal affairs. Let me quote an extended quote now from J.C. Ryle. "How many hearers of the gospel are just like this man? How many are intensely planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the very sound of the things of eternity?" This man was thinking about this as Christ was preaching. And we can be sitting under the authoritative word of God and be thinking about our worldly affairs. And we wonder why the word often has so little effect in our lives and produces so little fruit. Listen to what Ryle says. "The natural heart of man is always the same. Even the preaching of Christ did not arrest the attention of all his hearers." And he says, "The minister of Christ in the present day, you must never be surprised to see worldliness and inattention in the midst of a congregation." Whilst we are like this man, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whilst you're totally absorbed in the here and the now, Christ's word will have no impact on you. Because Christ's word is about preparing us for the world to come and making us fit for the world to come. So even if you're a Christian, the will of God for your life is holiness, 1 Thessalonians. As Hebrews says, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. The growing in holiness is the evidence that we're going to heaven, because heaven's a place of perfect holiness. But if we're only concerned about the immediate, when the word is speaking into spiritual matters, you have no capacity to receive it. But it's the same if you're not a Christian, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, if you're streaming in, you're not a Christian. If you're only concerned about getting things sorted out, your job, your career, your relationships, your education, Christ won't speak to you. It won't impact you. Because his word concerns eternal things. And this can happen to Christians. The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation reveal this. You have the lukewarm church in Ephesus. Laodicea. And listen to Jesus' verdict of their spiritual condition as a church. verse 15 of chapter 3. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now here is the problem. There are church like the church in the West. The believers have everything they need, materially speaking. Very comfortable. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So that's the status. We're in the situation that this man in our narrative this morning wanted to be in. But that's how they perceive themselves. But what's Jesus' verdict? And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be really rich. I did really there for emphasis. And white garments that you may be clothed. In other words, saying, you think you have so much as a church. Maybe you're a church that has all the programs. You have, let's put it to our church. You have all the clubs. You have all the activities. You have the confession. You have everything nightly laid out. And we go, we've arrived. The right Bible translation. The right hymn book. But you lack the things that really mean anything before God. Ultimately, when all said and done. And interestingly, there was a church, if you flip back to Revelation 2, who were the opposite. It was the other way around. Revelation 2, verse 8 and 9, church at Smyrna, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. This is a church, therefore, suffering great earthly loss. They're actually in physical poverty for their faith in Jesus Christ. Jenny had trained to be a teacher and she'd worked for 10 years. She was a phenomenal teacher. She was the best teacher in the school. But because of her faith in Jesus Christ, she could no longer exercise her qualification anymore. These kind of situations were going on in the church at Smyrna. I know your work, tribulation and poverty, but look at that little bit in brackets there. But you are rich. But you are rich. You lack everything which gives you riches in the world, but you have the only riches that really matter. If unbelievers would lift their eyes for a moment from their earthly concerns, their bank balance, their children, their education, their relationships, and consider the ultimate questions, they would realise that Christ has so much to offer them. I think of Jesus before the woman of Samaria at the well, and she says, oh, give me that water always. And she's like, if you knew who was speaking to you. You would have asked me for more than water, but for eternal life. Well, verse 14, what's Jesus' response to this man? He denies him, doesn't he? It was a terrible mistake that this man made to think Jesus was concerned primarily about earthly things. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, you might think that's quite blunt. And I grant you, it is a little bit blunt. If someone says, man, you know someone's not beating around the bush. But I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, this is the most loving thing Jesus could have said to this man. Love, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians, rejoices in the truth. And love always speaks the truth, even when the truth is very unpleasant on the ear. If he had done what this man would have wanted, Jesus would have damned this man. Because this man was actually making an idol of riches. And therefore, what he's actually... This shows you, this is really, really the shocking mistake comes out. What's he actually asking Christ to do? Enable him to serve his idolatry. If Jesus had given this man what he wished, he would have equipped him and enabled him to live a life of materialistic idolatry. That's why in James 4, and this is speaking to Christians, it says, you ask and you do not have, because you ask amiss to spend it on your own pleasures. Many Christians get denials in prayer for things they ask for, because the truth is they're not asking them for these things to glorify God, but because they wish to live in indulgence and pleasure. That's idolatry. And Jesus, therefore, has to say, I can't do that for you. But why? Well, not just because it would have been unloving to do so, because it would have been allowing him to live in sin, but furthermore, it's not his office, is it? Christ doesn't come to this world so that we can have lives that go tickety-boo. As Jesus said in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. For this is the will of God, that of all whom the Father has given me, I should lose none. Christ has come to save. Christ has come to bring men and women into a right relationship with God. Christ came to remove our sin from us. And therefore, he had to say something that would serve his calling, that would be consistent with his office as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, as one who's come to rescue men for God. Secondly, see a strong warning to heed, verse 15. So then he goes a bit further. He refuses to do what he wants, and then he gives him a warning. But notice the warning is not just to him now. He's involving all his disciples again, which shows you this is a double-edged sermon. It's to challenge his people, but it's to convict the unconverted. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. This man obviously thinks if he can get his inheritance, his future's sorted. Oh, I'll confess to you, my dear friends, it's a thought that plagues us all. I've often thought, you know, if that happened, or if I got hold of that, then everything, I could then focus on the Lord's work here. Or, you know, it's so easy to lie to ourselves that somehow our security is wrapped up in our material interests. It's a lie. It's a great mistake. Jesus says, be on your guard against covetous. Be on your guard. This word covetous just means a desire for more than you have, for excess. He's obviously thinking, if I had these things, if I had this inheritance, I'd have peace. Jesus saying, be on your guard. This desire is covetous. Coveting is lies to you. And coveting is the sin that began the fall, that caused the fall, isn't it? In fact, coveting finds its origin in Satan himself. Satan didn't like the fact that God should be God, and he wanted the authority and power of God. He wanted more authority than God had decided it fit for him to have. So he coveted. He sought to take God's position for himself. He was cast out of heaven. And then Satan comes, and what does he do? He actually tempts Eve and Adam to covet. You could be wise. You could be like God, knowing good and evil. That would be great. And so they coveted, and they sinned. And ever since then, humanity has been plagued with this excessive desire and appetite for more than God has decided is needful. If you think, all wars, all strife, all hatred often finds its origin in the sin of coveting. In fact, the church at Corinth, when church divisions happen and church arguments and splits, the thing he said to Corinth is, there's wars and strifes among you. Coveting was going on in that church. There was jealousy, there was envy, there was suspicion. It's a dangerous sin. But that's not just why he says it's beware of it. Of course, that is nothing less than what he means. But furthermore, the Greek literally reads, for not in abundance is one's life. In other words, your soul, your life, is not bettered, improved, extended by the abundance of things. Life, your life is not prolonged by having these things. Your life is not secured by having these things. Your life is not saved by having these things. Psalm 49 Who can pay the ransom price for his own soul? For it is very costly. Can't be done. And yet, to make such things, stuff, the focus of your life, is a great mistake. Because it has no impact on your life, on your soul, on its destiny, on its eternity, on its health. Now, of course, riches in themselves are not sinful, are they? In themselves. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. David was rich. It's explicitly here, the life that will not be content until you have more. It's a covetous heart that is being warned against here. It's thinking, if only I had this, I would be happy. But who has ever found, not just, let alone they've never found eternal life, but who's even found happiness by having stuff? What good is a book if you haven't got eyes to read it? Or food without taste? Therefore, possessions without peace with God, without a clear conscience, without a satisfied soul and a forgiven heart, possessions do not bless the life. The countless amounts of suicides among those who have everything this world has to offer testifies of that fact. And that's what this is why he's saying it to them, because his disciples will be tempted at crunch point. You and I, we will all potentially face a moment in our lives where we would be tempted to compromise because we don't want to lose this. And Christ is pleading with us and saying to us, you really actually don't lose anything worth having by losing stuff. But by keeping stuff, you actually lose everything worth having. Because the life itself is not related to the things. It's separate from the things. And as a matter of fact, you know this, you need life, you need God to actually enjoy your stuff, don't you? You think of the Israelites, when they disobeyed God, the text says in the Psalms that God gave them what they wanted, but he also sent a famine into their souls. And we're seeing this in our nation. God is giving us more than we've ever had, and yet there's more misery than there's ever been. Less peace than there's ever been. It's proving the point that life does not consist in the things that a person has. It's a lie. You could have all the stuff, but if your conscience is troubled, you'll never be happy. Ask every backslidden Christian who was tempted to pursue an immoral relationship or whatever, and they forsook for a time Jesus Christ. They will tell you that the misery that they endured living in sin and having everything the world had to offer is the reason they came back. And some people have to learn the hard way. Well, thirdly, see a parable to expose. A parable to expose. He spoke a parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" As human beings, we are good, genuinely speaking, in earthly terms, at making what we would call wise judgments. So you drive your car, and your car has a car crash, and the insurance company tells you it's going to cost this month to fix it. Now, what do? The first thing you need to find out is, what's your car worth? Because if the cost to repair it outweighs the cost to fix it, you wouldn't waste your money fixing it, would you, generally speaking? You make those decisions every single day. You weigh up the cost. Is it really worth making this investment? Here is a man who didn't do the mathematical sum right. Here is a man who maybe in earthly matters did make good judgments, but here he makes an absolute blunder. He decides it is totally worth spending all his time and energy to invest in his earthly riches. and ensuring that he has them all to enjoy for many years. But this was a miscalculated judgment. Here is a man who is effectively an atheistic man. The psalm says, the fool in their heart says, there is no God. Romans 1 says that claiming to be wise, we became fools when we suppressed the knowledge of God. Now notice, I love the way the text says that the ground that he had yielded plentifully. That speaks, doesn't it, of God's provision. That speaks of God's accomplishment. This is not his work. It is God who causes vegetation to produce crop. It's God that causes the land to produce a harvest. But there's no acknowledgement of God. There's no thanks. There's no return for the kindness. Here is a man that is totally consumed with himself. In our translation, we have four minds and six eyes. Notice this emphasis. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? I will pull down my barns and store my crops and my goods. This is a man who is treating everything he has as if it's his own. Do you know, nothing you have is yours. It is God's. And we are borrowing it. And even our children, we can treat them sometimes like they're our possession to do with as we want. They're God's gift to us, entrusted to our care. So he's obsessed, he's atheistic, he lives his life without any account of God. But he's also living for his own gratification. He wants to pull down his barns and build bigger ones to store them all. Why? Verse 19, that he may live in pleasure. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He wants to maximize his enjoyment of riches. What's the fatal mistake that this man makes? He makes the assumption that he's going to have many years to enjoy these riches. He forgets that that is no guarantee. That is no certainty. He has forgotten his mortality. He has forgotten his soul. That's why God says fall. Now this word in the Old Testament speaks of the man who lives their life without God and without a regard for God and makes their decisions without any consultation of God's word and God's truth. But he lives his life and makes his decisions as if there was no such thing as the will of God. As if there was no such reality as the sovereignty of God. And the text says, this night. Some translations say, this very night. Your soul. It seems to be that at the moment he's built the barns, the moment they're done, everything's there, and he's excited. This night. Point being, he doesn't get a single moment to eat, take his ease, and be merry. Because when God calls the soul to himself, unless you have God, you have nothing. That's what the text says. Verse 20, who will those things be which you have provided? You can imagine his friends turning up to see his barns without him there. Almost seeing, what a shame. What a shame. He goes naked before God. Naked he came and naked he leaves. He was a fool because he acted like life was in his hands to do with as he pleased. He acted like so many today who think that they are the captains of their own soul. He was planning on many years. But nothing he could do could change the day God had written in his book when God would call him to himself. Now, I want to make an aside application here that is absolutely relevant to the situation we're in right now. We are not to be reckless with our lives. We are not to be unwise. We are to be sensible. We are not to be the kind of people who say, God is sovereign, God's in charge of my life, I will therefore be reckless. Well, that's what's called tempting God. We're wise when we go in the car, we put our seatbelt on. But at the end of the day, putting your seatbelt on does not necessarily mean you're not going to die in a car crash, does it? And you and I, we could seek to avoid any risk in our lives. And we shut ourselves away from church, from one another, from society. But the truth is, even shut away in our homes, God could say, this very night. And you spent, like this man who spent all this time building barns, he didn't get to enjoy it. You shut yourself off from your friends and loved ones in your church, and then you die and go to stand before God. We lull ourselves into a false sense of security when we think that the actions we take actually can either extend our lives. Our days have been determined. And we're living like the unbelievers when we live like this. It's practical atheism. Nothing we do has any bearing on when God will call our soul to Him. It's, my date has been written. The scriptures say, Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Here is a call to perspective, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Keeping our lives in this world is not what we should be thinking about primarily. It should be preparing ourselves and one another and a lost world to meet God. Jesus said, work whilst it is day, because night is coming when no man can work. Securing our financial, physical, emotional prosperity does not secure our ultimate future. And it does not change the day when God says to you, this very night. He is sovereign, and He holds the reins of our life. Our times are in His hand. And coming back to that balance, friends, that weighing things in the balance I spoke about, when you put into a balance this little short life, 80 years at best, maybe 100 years, in light of eternity, it is foolish to live like this life is all that matters. I've got to keep my life in this life. I can't put myself at any risk. I've got to stay safe. Fool. I've got to have riches. I've got to have my retirement. Fool. You get your, you'll have your last day at work at 60. You go home and die this very night. Fool. I'll serve the Lord at some future more convenient time. Fool. This very night. I'll become a Christian once I've had time to party at university and to live the good life. Fool. This very night. Let me illustrate an illustration. This parable is an illustration, but I'm going to illustrate this illustration. You're renting a house. You don't like the bathroom, you don't like the kitchen, you don't like the carpets. So you decide, well, it's a long-term tenancy agreement, as far as you're concerned, it's 3 or 4 years. You decide to spend thousands of pounds, new kitchen, new bathroom, new tiles, new carpet, to make it how you like it. To enjoy it. I'm going to be living here for a while. I want to enjoy it. Wise? Is that wise? Is that a wise investment of your money? A friend might say to you, what a waste of money. The landlord could call you at any moment and say he needs the house. You've got to get out the house. And then you can. And whose then will the new kitchen, new bathroom be? What return will you have for your investments? You have nothing. The next tenant will have it, or the landlord will have it. It would have been better to have invested your money in something that would enable you to get on the ladder, to settle and settle, say, you know, this is good enough, I can cope with this, but I'm going to invest in something that's more lasting. But even on the bigger picture, nothing in this life is lasting. It's all going to run out. Do you know Jim Elliot, great missionary, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And whenever we are called before authorities and whenever we have to stand before God, that is what we have to remember. We have to remember eternity and be willing to give up everything in this world to gain that which we'll never lose in the world to come. So what's the final word of Jesus? Well, an application to receive. So is he. So the man in this parable, this rich, foolish man, so is he. So is anyone, the Greek says. So is everyone who is like him, laying up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now that towards God is very misleading, because it implies that what would be wise is this is about giving money to God and giving money to him. Now, I think it means nothing less than that, but the Greek more literally means, so is he who is not rich in God. This man was rich in himself, but he had nothing in himself that mattered before God. What Jesus is saying here is to be rich in God, to receive the riches that are from God, to live a life that counts before God. You know, there is nothing this world can give you, no matter who you are, that can compare to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Everyone who first, says God, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that, for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. God says to us, I give you something better. The riches of forgiveness, the riches of pardon, the riches of peace with God, the blessing of being in a relationship with God. God is your Father. You, his son, an adopted child of God. These are blessings which far outweigh and are not worth forfeiting for simply a bit of property or a bit of money or a banknote or a car or whatever it is you're afraid of losing. Because I can tell you this, when the trumpet sounds and when Christ comes again, everyone who forsook Christ, denied Christ, rejected Christ to keep the world will wish they had Christ. And everyone who made that good choice and chose Christ and his treasure above all the gimmicks of the world will know they made a good choice. And when you've been in heaven 10,000 years, shining bright as the sun, you will not regret your choice. This is a call for believer and unbeliever alike to get eternity in view and to make every decision, starting with conversion, starting with repenting and believing on Jesus Christ. And from that, throughout your Christian life, this is a plea from our Saviour to say, make your decisions in light of eternity. Don't be the fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Get that, and you can live to the glory of God. May God bless these tough truths to our hearts. Amen.